This is lesson number 60 in our soteriology study. And in this lesson, we are looking at the doctrine of preservation and perseverance, and we're overviewing the doctrine as a total. We introduced it in the previous lesson, and now we're overviewing it, sort of looking at the entire thing as one unit before we divide it up into its proper divisions of preservation and then perseverance. I'm asking the reader, if you would please, to read Psalms chapter 37. That is the student here, to read very carefully Psalms chapter 37, verses 18 through 40, and 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Now, the purpose in calling your attention to these particular passages of Scripture is to show you something of the purpose of God, and then of the providence of God as it aligns itself with that purpose, and that for the sake of preserving His saints. I want to touch 1 Corinthians 10:13. The Scripture says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you," that means will not allow you, "to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now, I want you to notice here the word, first of all, faithful. God is faithful. And the term faithful here indicates that God has some kind of a commitment, either stated or inferred, to a certain people, and He's going to be faithful to those people. Now, this commitment may be to His people as His creatures, or it may be to His people as His chosen and called. In this particular context, it is the chosen and called. But He said, God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, you should notice here that He uses the personal pronoun ye, speaking to you, and it is actually referring to us, though this word ye is plural. It is talking to us as individuals, and in this we have the promise that wherever we are in our growth, whatever we are, whatever weaknesses we have, that God will not allow us to be tempted or tested above that which we are able. Any such declaration of intent on the part of God is very, very obviously within a purpose that God has for our preservation. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're talking particularly about God's purpose in us, and from that purpose flowing divine preservation, and from that divine preservation the effect flowing, which is perseverance of the saints. The key to understanding any of this doctrine is, in essence, or at least to some extent, understanding God. Is God sovereign? That is simply to ask, if God purposes, if God desires, if God decrees a certain thing, such as not allowing you to be tempted above that you're able, will God carry it out? Is God sovereign? He has a purpose, and His purpose shall stand. If He is indeed sovereign, that is true. He has a purpose, and His purpose shall stand. A God who does not or cannot know, cannot decide, cannot purpose, cannot decree, cannot execute this purpose, is no God at all. Therefore, if we can be sure, if we know that God has a purpose, and we can find where we are aligned within that purpose, then we can know, at least within a reasonable extent, of how God will act toward us in a given situation. If His purposes are frustrated by His creatures, as some people imply, then He is no God at all. In other words, people imply, well, God has this purpose for you, but if you do so and so and so and so, God cannot carry out His purpose in you. But this is to imply that some things have taken place which are very obviously contrary to the original intent of God. The idea that God created man seems to be relatively well accepted among evangelical Christians. that he knew what he was doing seems to be well accepted. If those two things are true, then all of the things which flowed out of that creation, God also knew, and God knew the things that were going to be before they were, and he knew all of the implications of those things. Now, if his creatures frustrate his original purpose, that is simply to say that if God created them with a certain thing in mind, but because over a period of time they did other things and it frustrated the purpose of God so that what God had in mind could not be carried out, once again, he is not omniscient. That means he doesn't know everything. He doesn't plan everything rightly. And in fact, he becomes no God at all. Thus, in order for us to learn, if we are secure, now listen to this simple statement. If we are to learn whether we are secure, we must learn whether he decrees our security. If God has decreed to place our security in our own hands, then that is the answer to the question. And we need to understand that. If God has decreed that we are unquestionably secure, or that we are definitely secure, then we need to learn that. And once we have grappled with that issue of divine decree and have determined whether or not God has decreed our security, and if so, we would find ourselves secure, and if not, we would find ourselves at our own mercy. Now, I want to touch upon three simple things in this lesson. First of all, what is the purpose of God for the saints negatively? In other words, there are some things that the Bible very clearly teaches God did not purpose for you and I. If God purposed that I should be able to fly like a bird, then I could, by the grace of God, fly like a bird. He did not purpose that. But there are some things that he did purpose, and there are some things he did not purpose. So let's first of all look at some of the things that God did not purpose, or the purpose of God, negatively. God did not purpose that we should feel a false security in an imaginary contract. It is amazing how many people who supposedly believe in eternal security, but they don't believe in eternal security actually by the power of God so much as just almost by the commitment of God. In other words, the reason that since God has saved you, and the Bible says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The person now has, by believing on Christ, gotten himself into this position of being saved. And in this position, God is bound by some sort of contract to keep him in that condition. Well, that's not what eternal security is at all. And the Bible does not indicate that God ever intended that we should feel any kind of a false security based on an imaginary contract with God. That is to say that we're now in contract with God and God can't back out on us. That's not the biblical revelation at all. 2 Corinthians 13:5 said, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates." In other words, presumption is not something that God wants us to have. False security is not something that God wants us to have. He wants us to try ourselves. He wants us to examine ourselves. And he wants us to know upon what basis we acclaim ourselves eternally secure. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." Now listen to what he says. He says, "I want you, brethren, to make your calling and election sure." Now obviously, you cannot make God elect you. You cannot make God certain of his election. You cannot make God call you. That's not what Peter's talking about at all. But he said, you need to know that you have been called of God. And he's not talking about calling to work or vocational calling. He's talking about calling to salvation. He said, make this thing sure. Settle in your mind whether God has called you, whether God has chosen you. And of course, here we have the calling mentioned first, the chosen last. Does not mean that that is their order in any sense, because obviously the calling is a response to the election. But Peter says, you need to make these things sure. God does not want us to feel a false sense of security based upon the idea of an imaginary contract. Not only that, but God does not want us to feel comfort in commitments or good deeds. We hear a great deal today mentioned about making your commitment to Christ. And then we hear people talking about praying the sinner's prayer. Many people have the idea that they are safe before God, and the reason that they are is because they have done the right thing. They have made a commitment, or they have prayed a prayer, or they've done some good deeds. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so it is quite obvious from this passage that the Lord is saying, don't be presumptuous. A lot of people that think they have done the right thing are going to be astonished when I say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. God does not want us to feel comfort in commitments and good deeds. Not only that, but God does not want us to live in disregard to Him or to feel that we can live in disregard to Him and go to heaven. Neither of the two is the purpose of God. It's amazing how many people think salvation is all about going to heaven, but it isn't. Salvation is about being a new creature in Christ Jesus. And God does not decree, God does not purpose, God does not approve the idea that we should live in this life in disregard to God and then die and go to heaven. And no such thing is going to take place either. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 said, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The implication is very clear, that we are His creation, and He created us for a purpose. And the purpose that He created us for was good works. And the Bible says He has ordained that we should walk in them. So when a person has no propensity toward good works or anything of that sort, he has no real reason to believe that he's in Christ. John chapter 8 and verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And so the implication is very, very clear here that He never intended for us to live a filthy, unwashed, ungodly life and then just go to heaven when we died because we did something to get us on God's little set of books one day. A new name was written down in heaven, and now because God wrote it down, His integrity is at stake and He can't erase it. No such thing as that is taught in the Bible. That's human invention. Nor did God want our grace or the knowledge of grace to accommodate antinomianism. Now, antinomianism, to be very short, simply means to be against the law. And as it is applied in the Scriptures, it means the person who has the idea that because he is saved by grace, that he should have absolutely no regard for the laws of God. Indeed, that the grace of God is magnified by his violation of the law, that is, flaunting the fact that he is saved by grace and that he does not have to keep the law, and therefore he proves or demonstrates the greatness of this grace by living in violation to the law. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, and verse 1, Paul tells us about that. And he says, "What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now he's saying of the Christian that you are dead to sin, at least in some sense, and how shall that person live any longer, be satisfied to, be involved in, pursue the idea of living longer in sin? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we had been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of this sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now listen, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Now when we start talking about eternal security, we start talking about once saved, always saved, we just must take into account these biblical truths of the purpose of God and some of the things that saints pass over today almost casually, or at least professing saints, are very obviously, as we study our Bible, not within the eternal purpose of God for us. The purpose of God negatively is not those things that I've mentioned. Well, having said that, then let's turn to say, what is the purpose of God for the saints positively? What has he positively purposed for us? In the book of Galatians, he tells us that we should be a cleansed and holy people. Now, think about that for a moment. If God has purposed that we should be a cleansed and a holy people, do we acclaim ourselves then victorious as far as the ultimate purpose of God, in that we should be given a body like unto his glorious body, but that we should utterly disregard God's purpose in us being a cleansed and holy people? Listen to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without him," or without blame, "before him in love." Now, understand that we can look at that verse and rightly see it as being a verse of positional innocence, being positionally reconciled, being positionally cleansed before God, and that we are. But as we look at the context here, I think we also will see that that purpose of God is to be, indeed must be, extended to some extent and degree into our everyday lives. God has purposed that we should be a holy people. Secondly, God has purposed that we should be Christ-like in this life. Now listen to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now notice he said he predestinated us and to be conformed to the image of his Son. It is within the scope and in reaction to this predestination, which points to our conformity to the image of his Son, in which we are called, in which we are justified, and in which we shall ultimately be glorified. So we are not to look at the purpose of God as if in disregard to God's purposes for our godly conduct. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 9, he says, "And put no difference between us and them," speaking now of the Jew and the Gentile. Now listen to what he says, "purifying their hearts by faith." Purifying their hearts. Now you say, well, purifying their hearts, yes, but does this have anything to do with purifying their bodies? Does this have anything to do with purifying their lives? Well, let me ask you something. Did the Lord teach us that the actions of the body, that the conduct of the life, was relevant to the condition of the heart? Did he teach us that it was separate from the condition of the heart? I think not. Remember how that he said, "If thine hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. If your eye offend you, pluck it out." Was he telling us to cut off our hands and pluck out our eyes? Of course not. He would be telling us there to violate the law. He was speaking in a system of sarcastic teaching. If it is your hand that is the source of offense, you can cut that off. You can live without a hand. If it's your eye, pluck it out and throw it away, because you can live without an eye, and it's better to enter heaven with one eye or one hand than to go to hell. But the implication of the context is very clearly this: it is not your hand that offends, and it is not your eye that offends. It is your heart that offends. And you just don't pluck out your heart and throw it away. God must give a new heart. But when God purifies the heart, then out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the heart come adulteries, etc., etc. So if God purifies their heart, then obviously there is going to be some kind of a discernible difference in the conduct of the life. Then we see, thirdly, that God has the purpose for His saints that they should pursue holiness. Now, obviously, God has not decreed that we should rise above sin and be independent of God, and we just have a point where where God snaps His fingers, and after that point, we are free from sin. We are not. We will always be subject to the sins of this flesh. And we shall always, throughout this life, desperately and necessarily need the grace of God to live with these things, to rise above them. But we are to pursue holiness. In the book of Romans, chapter number 6 and verse 22, he said, "But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life." You have fruit unto holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Having therefore these promises, dear beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Is Paul telling us that we should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and that we should perfect holiness in the fear of God? Well, I think he is. Is he telling us something that is without or outside the will of God? I certainly don't believe so. I don't think any of you would claim that. But he's saying, no, this is precisely what the will of God is, that we should cleanse ourselves in this practical sense. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 13, "To the end that you may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all His saints." Now listen to that. He does not even here say that God establishes your hearts. Obviously, we know that we can only do this by the grace of God, but he speaks of this being something that we do, even though by the grace of God, you establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. We are to do that. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, and verse number 3, he says to us, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." Obviously, this is human responsibility. If it is human responsibility, it is the revealed will of God. God purposes that we should do that. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, he said, "Follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man should see the Lord." You'll notice that in this sentence there is no subject. The subject is an understood one. You follow after peace with all men and holiness. And it could be as easily stated, you follow after peace and holiness. He says, God is saying to you, you follow after peace. You follow after holiness. It is very important that we understand we have this responsibility. Now then, not only that, but it is the purpose of God that we should manifest conversion in our lives. How frequently do we hear someone who acclaims themselves born again? They have been saved. All has now been made right with God. Everything is as it ought to be. But when you begin to look at their lives, you don't see any real evidence that anything has taken place. But the Bible indicates that God purposes that this conversion ought to be manifested in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, he said that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. Now notice what he said, put that old man off. Oh, he is there. He is constantly jockeying for position. He is trying to rule our lives. But the Lord says, you put him off. You put him away. You set him aside, and you glorify God in your life. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The scripture there is very, very clear that he says we are to stand. Our conversation is to be as becometh God. We are to conduct our affairs so that Paul may hear of our affairs, that we stand in one spirit with one mind. Now listen to this. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Beloved, let me tell you something. The Bible teaches that Christianity is laboring, that Christianity is striving, that Christianity is mortifying the old man. And there's nothing wrong with that so long as we understand what it's about and how it works. It is God's purpose that we do that. Never that we claim righteousness for it, but it is His purpose that we do that to His honor and His glory. Let me illustrate this. I'm a married man. My wife and I have been married now for nearly 43 years. What do I need to do to be married? I don't really need to do anything to be married at all. I am married. What do I need to do to stay married? Well, I would have to do a lot of things that would be very, very ungodly and wrong for my wife to leave me. Even with all of my shortcomings and my failings, she loves me and she's committed to me. And she's proved that now with nearly 43 years of loyalty. I don't do things from day to day at all to stay married. But there are a lot of things I should do because I am married. I let her know what time I plan to come home. I let her know when I leave the house where I'm going. I let her know if someone calls where they may be able to get in touch with me. I do nice things for her to comfort her. I compliment her on various good things that she does. Not in order to be married. Not in order to get to that point of being married, but because I am married. And so it is many, many things God purposes for us to do. And they are not in order for us to accomplish everlasting life or to attain to everlasting life. It is because of who we are. In the book of James, chapter number 3 and verse 13, he said, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Let him show out of a good conversation simply means right Christian behavior. The Bible is just filled with scripture after scripture by the hundreds where God's people are exhorted to live right, to act properly, to walk uprightly. Is it not obviously a manifestation of the will of God for us that we do these things? 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, Peter is not talking about positional holiness or positional sanctification here. He's talking about practical holiness and practical sanctification. For he says, do this in all manner of conversation and behavior. He's simply saying, let all of your behavior be such, manner of conversation. He's saying, let all of your behavior be such as would glorify God. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, talking about the things of this world, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Very clearly setting before us our responsibility to live upright, holy, godly, separated, clean lives. Not only so, but we find further that it is God's purpose that we have everlasting life. Now, this is perhaps the strongest of all of these statements. If I can determine that God has purpose that I should have everlasting life, everlasting life is not a stick pin that you put on your lapel or something like that. It is a life that lasts forever. That's very obvious. That's the only thing that could possibly qualify as being everlasting life. And if God has purpose that I should have everlasting life, then it is at least reasonable to expect that I should have everlasting life. And that whatever is involved in that everlasting life, that God is pleased with it. In John 6 and verse 37, and I realize that I have belabored this passage in the last several lessons, but it is just so very clear and so important in this body of doctrine that I will not fail to lay it before you. He says, all the Father hath given me shall come unto me. You might say, now I think the Father gave everybody to him. No, he didn't, because everybody does not come, and all the Father gave do come. He said that. Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. In other words, the person that comes to me, I will never throw him out. Now, somebody says, well, no, he doesn't throw him out, but they can get out. No, this passage will not allow that, won't allow us to think like this, because he says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. We're talking about the purpose of God, the will of him that sent me. Well, pray tell, what is that will? He says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, of all which he hath given me. Now that, we can understand that, because these are the ones that come unto him. All of those that ever come to him, I should lose nothing. He says, the Father has purposed, he has revealed his will, that of all of them he has given me. And then we would understand further description of them, by those that come unto him, I should lose nothing. But if we just look at that and say, well, what he's saying there is only that he is responsible not to lose them. He's not responsible to keep them. You know, he's just responsible not to lose them. The text will not allow that. But he said, but should raise it up again at the last day. As I pointed out before, this last day is the resurrection of life. And he said, that is God's purpose. Jesus Christ, God the Son, cannot and will not have fulfilled the will of God unless he raises up all of those elect given to Christ at the last day. Listen to John chapter 17, verses 2 through 4. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Again, the implication, very clearly so. The teaching here is that God has given the Son some, and he has given him power that he might give them eternal life. God has purposed that we should have eternal life. And he goes on to say, and I cannot read all of these verses for the sake of time, but in verses 22 through 24 in this same passage, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and that thou hast loved them as thou love me. Father, I would that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Do you think God the Father answers this prayer of the Son? It's so very clear that God has positively planned, has positively purposed for His saints, that we should be a cleansed and holy people, that we should be Christ-like in this life, that we should pursue holiness, that we should manifest godly conversation in our lives, and that we should have everlasting life. Now, we come to the final point, and that is this doctrine of divine preservation, or actually, in this particular lesson, eternal purpose of God concerning divine preservation and perseverance in an overall perspective. To rightly be understood, this doctrine must not be seen in bits and pieces. So much of the time, we see various doctrines only in bits and pieces, and for that very reason, we do not understand them as well as we ought. Or sometimes we support them by mere proof texts, but once again, this must be seen in an overall perspective. Some years ago, I brought a message. Some of you may have heard this message on tape, and it was entitled, "Whosoever Will and No Man Can." And I showed how that in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and verse number 17, the Scripture says, "And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." And then I showed how that in John chapter 6 and verse 44, the Scripture says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And then I showed how that both of these passages of Scripture were in the same book. Indeed, both of them were written by the same human writer, John, and both of them were inspired, or dictated, if you please, by the same Holy Spirit, God the Spirit. So obviously, one of them is just as true as the other. But how do we understand those verses which some men count to be absolutely contradicting and would choose one to quote and would essentially avoid, if not altogether avoid, the other? Well, you understand it by seeing it in an overall perspective. You see, in the book of Revelation, "whosoever will, let him," is a statement of permission. Do you want to come? Come on. In the book of John, it is a statement of ability. No man can, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So how could we possibly cause those two verses to correspond? Well, actually, a 10-year-old kid that's not afraid to just get Bible answers shouldn't have any trouble with that. Because the Bible did not say no man can. It simply said no man can except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And so when you see someone who wills to come to Christ, who wills to take the water of life freely, which is the same thing as coming to Christ, and he says, "Oh, I want Christ." Then someone says, "Hey, he could not want that except the Father hath drawn him," and your problem is solved. They go together very perfectly. So we need to understand that this should be seen in an overall perspective. In the process of this, we should see that God has an eternal purpose for us. And in that eternal purpose, there is a plan for all whom He calls. In the book of Romans, chapter number 28 and verse 30, He tells us that whom He did foreknow, and that word does not mean look out into the future and get acquainted with, or know what they were going to do. It was not what He foreknew about them, but whom He foreknew, He also called, and whom He called, and He also justified, and whom He justified, then He also glorified. Now, God puts this all together to show us that there is a symmetry and a unity of eternal purpose. In other words, if He calls somebody, I can be very sure that He has also predestinated someone. If He calls them, I can be sure He shall also justify them. And if He justifies them, I can also be sure He will glorify them. And as we begin to put all of this together, we can see how that God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And not only is there no contradiction, but there is no possible place for contradiction. It is all absolutely unified in the eternal purpose of God. Did God choose you from the foundation of the world? Well, you cannot look in the Bible and find your name listed as someone that God chose. You don't know that. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can say, if your heart knows this, I know that He called me to Himself. He broke my heart over my sin. And He caused me to trust in Christ. He called me to Himself. And I can say, well, the Bible says then the ones that He predestinated are the same ones He called. And the same ones He called are the same ones He foreknew, which are precisely equivalent to those whom He elected. And so we can know, we can draw these conclusions, see, simply by putting these things together. Now, the purpose of my reasoning is this. Paul said, whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate. And whom He predestinated, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And when we look at the word glorified there, we are very obviously looking at the new body or the position and the condition into which God puts us at the resurrection. And God says this is all in unity. If He does one, He does the other. Therefore, it is very reasonable, indeed it is incumbent upon us, that we conclude that if God has called us, He also has predestinated us, and if He has predestinated us, He most certainly will bring that destiny to pass, and He will glorify us. Now, as we look at this, we see that this is to be accomplished. God must and will preserve His own. Not because He's obligated to us, but because He has purpose. We shall see that the effect of that preservation is not just external, but it is internal. It doesn't just get us to heaven, but it does something in us while we are here on earth. Thus, all that begun in regeneration and conversion will find that this work is perpetuated in preservation. We, as we pursue these doctrines, we'll pursue them after this pattern, and we'll see how that this all works together, and there will be absolutely nothing but divine harmony in these doctrines. Thank you for your time. May God bless you.